Well, let's turn back to our text in Romans chapter 5 as we begin this sermon. The title of the sermon is How We Know That God Loves Us. And our text, Romans 5 and verse 5, says, Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let us pray. Father, bless this word as it's broken for us as the word of life, and illumine our minds to understand it, open our hearts to receive it, to engage us more fully in our lives in Christ, in obedience to him, in joyful service to the Master. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I guess there are a lot of ways to begin this sermon. I must confess that it's a very personal question to ask people the title because it becomes probably the most invasive question you can ask a person. Do you believe that God loves you? And I suppose there might be a general universal answer to that. Everybody says, of course, God is love. He loves me. He loves everyone. And I understand where that answer is coming from. But when I ask that question, I ask it in a very specific and personal way in relation to what God has done and is doing and shall do to make us aware of his love and to draw us into his love personally so that we can say, yes, I know for certain that God loves me. This is the basis for why I give that answer. And so that's kind of my burden for this sermon this morning and the reason that it has this title, How We Know That God Loves Us. You know, for me, it began in 1971, November 18th, when somebody asked me simply, if you died tonight, do you know that you would go to heaven? And this was a young person, approximately my age. I think they were a senior in high school. I was a junior. And I'd never been asked that question. And yet I grew up in the church. Yet I'd never really been asked a question that personalized my relationship with God. I'm sure it was asked somewhere along the line and I was oblivious to it in other contexts. A Billy Graham crusade, or we used to go to the Christian Free Drive-In on Friday nights. At this particular time, as God had arranged that question to be asked to me, it began a whole process of soul searching, and I could not answer that question. No, I don't know for sure if I died tonight, if I would go to heaven. And of course, it was the Holy Spirit using that question, that bold witness, that young person who risked me walking away from them and saying, I don't want to have anything to do with you if you're going to be that personal with me, to lead me to the place a day later when I would do what I was told to do in order to become a Christian, confess that I was a sinner, and pray and receive Jesus as my Savior. And as I said, when I rose from my knees, from beside my bed as a 16-year-old man with tears running down my cheeks, something was profoundly different in my life. It was a week later I was down witnessing to people on the Ohio State University campus. I didn't even know the gospel very well at all. I couldn't tell you all the details of doctrine that are found in the scriptures, but something had changed, and it has changed for good. I was just back home a couple weeks ago. My mom is in later stages of dementia. She just turned 86. She's in a nursing home and visiting her, and I was driving by the old church where I came to know the Lord and by where I used to witness to people on High Street right by the Ohio State University. And a flood of memories come back almost 50 years later. I'm putting myself right there. And I say, was that just some kind of psychological, you know, situation in my life that I needed at that particular time, or was I truly converted? And I can say, by God's grace, I do believe I was. And it's nice to be able to look back and see how the Lord has preserved your initial profession of faith in Christ and taken your life and made something of it. I wish I had 50 years back and worked twice as hard as I did in Bible knowledge and serving the Lord and understanding doctrine and witnessing to people. If I had it to do over, I would work day and night, would never rest, because, of course, that's what Christ deserves. But that's when it all began, and it was a question something like this. Do you know that God loves you? And without general questions, just kind of non-specific answers, of course he does. On what basis? So I want to pursue that question this morning with you because, of course, that is my task, is to preach the gospel, to make sure insofar as I can, by the time that you leave here, whether you believe in Christ or not, at least you have heard the way of salvation. At least the kingdom of God has been opened up to you here in Christ's presence, as the King and head of the church has commanded me to preach the gospel instead of him coming down from the stairs of heaven to preach to you, to make sure that at least everyone here knows the way of salvation. This is a great text, of course, here in Romans chapter 5, is connected to one of the greatest books in the scriptures, the book of Romans. And it teaches us many necessary things. But as we break down this question, there are several follow-up questions we want to ask and answer in order to get to what the scripture teaches about this question. The first one, of course, is which God are we talking about? There are many ideas of God, and we probably all have some idea of God, whether it's the God of the Bible, the God who reveals himself in Scripture or not, is very important. If you ask yourself that question, do I know that God loves me? If you have a concept of God, that God loves everybody, and that God will never punish anyone, and that he's just kind of a big grandpa sitting in a rocking chair, just inviting his kids to jump on his knees and rock with him, then that's a concept of God that a lot of people have. And so it's only the worst of the worst people in the world who have ever lived or lived today who would be rejected by him. Certainly not good people like you and me. And we are good people. And so what happens is, with that concept of God, essentially everybody dodges the question of how it is that we can know the love of God. But the God of Scripture is much more specific. The God who reveals himself in the Bible, yes, is love, but he's also justice. He's also righteous. He's also merciful. And truth be known, after Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, we could have closed the book right there and not read anything else. Genesis 3:15, the first gospel promise, need not have been given. Had God decided that that's it, I'm done with humanity, Adam and Eve and all of their posterity have earned death, both physical and eternal, and my wrath has been kindled, and my justice is now in play, and so I'm just going to wipe everybody off the face of the earth. But Genesis 3:15, of course, is the first gospel promise, which points us to the coming of redemption in the seed of the woman who was Christ, where it says that he will come and crush the head of the serpent even as the serpent strikes his heel. And so it's based on that promise that we have all of the promises leading up to the coming of Christ and the announcement that in Christ, God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But we should not expect that reading the Bible, for God would be perfectly righteous and within his rights to shut the door on all humanity after an Adam and Eve's rebellion. But love showed up. The love of God showed up. It wasn't announced. It was acted upon as God kills a couple of the creatures in the garden and clothes Adam and Eve with skins, so he leads them out of the Garden of Eden into a fallen world, clothing them with his covering so that what they deserved, the wrath of God, had fallen upon the animals who were sacrificed and would not fall upon them. And then, of course, the love of God shows up in Noah's life, where it says, "And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And even though God wipes out all human life except Noah and his family and saves the animal life who gathered on the ark, we should not expect that, but love showed up. And so, not with blaring horns and announcements, but God was merciful to Noah and his family. Love shows up in the patriarchs, Abraham, who came from a pagan, idol-worshipping family, and yet the Lord came to him and promised him that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And love shows up in the nation of Israel as in Egypt as slaves for 400 years and through the person of Moses, who is pointing us to Christ, the greater Moses. He delivers them from Egypt and eventually, even after their sin and rebellion of 40 years, leads them into the promised land. And of course, there's that great verse in Scripture where the Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, and this is really the first mention we have in Scripture of the love of God. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your forefathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." That's the first real mention of the love of God in Scripture. And so here it is announced. Here is explained after the fact that this is why the Lord did that. And of course, as we roll in through redemptive history the next hundreds of years, we come to the giving of God's Son, and then is on full display, for God so loved that he gave. And so it is the love of God which stands behind everything that has occurred from the time of Adam and Eve's fall until the coming of Christ, until we experience the love of God in our life and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it is understanding something of that and dealing with that God of the Bible who, yes, is both justice and mercy, who is love, but a love that does not banish all wrath, but visits wrath that we deserve upon his own Son, whereby we can come to know the love of God ourselves. And so what God? The only true God, the God of Scripture, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the one true God. And so when we are talking about the love of God, we talk about the love of that God, the love of the God who displays himself throughout the pages of Scripture in so many different ways, and by various attributes, but the first attribute that we want to focus upon, of course, is the love of God, which explains to us the mercy of God, which explains to us the grace of God, which explains to us the long-suffering of God. And it is to that God that we look and explore how it is that we can know that he loves us. The second question, of course, is what is the love of God? And so we want to just tick through some aspects of the love of God. The love of God is, first of all, not emotional. God is the God of the Bible is not like the pagan gods. He does not flare up in wrath and act out. He does not love one moment and hate the next. But the love of God finds really no parallel in all creation, even in our love. We derive something of our understanding of love from what we can understand of his love, but certainly it is not a love of emotion, where God says, I love you one moment and I don't love you the next. You know, there are two flowers in theology. One is the tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, what we call the 5 points of Calvinism. And then there's the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. It's very important to pick the right flower of theology upon which to base your understanding of whether or not God loves you. Because there are going to be a lot of daisy days, right? Where you're going to say, I'm not sure if he loves me. Look at the way I've been behaving lately. He says go right, I go left. He says go high, I go low. He says go there, I go over there. I'm a wayward, rebellious child at best. Could it be that he no longer loves me? But we come back to understand what the love of God is. We understand it's not based upon emotion. It's not based upon our love for him, but his love for us. And secondly, we know about the love of God that is not based upon our condition. Whatever condition he finds us in is not the basis for whether or not he loves us. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:14, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the condition he finds us in. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are prisoners to the prince and principality of the air. We're doing his bidding, even though we may be unconscious of it. And so what does God do? In his love, he moves into our lives and makes himself present. And by his Holy Spirit, he works his love into our lives until we come to understand who he is through the gospel and repent and believe upon his Son and are saved. So it's not based upon any condition that we may find in ourselves or any performance on our part, for we are dead. And his love is never deterred because of our particular behavior. For once he embraces us in Christ, he will never let us go. Thus, the love of God is completely God's work for us. We can look at some of the characteristics of God's love that is eternal. In Ephesians 1:4, it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. What God did from eternity, before anything existed, before we were created, before Adam and Eve sinned, before their sins were all passed down to us, he had already set his love upon us in eternity. Why do we need to know that? Because what begins in eternity extends through eternity. So that what God does for us in Christ can never be undone in time, but will carry us on through eternity. And so we know also that his love is inexhaustible. There aren't limits to his love. His love is not a glass of water that once it's all gone, there is no more. Romans 5:20 says, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Oh, the inexhaustible love of God for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I was reading last night just in preparation. Sometimes I like to look at estimates as to how many planets there are in our galaxy. Now, several years ago, I looked at this, and there were 200 billion planets in our little galaxy. Now they're estimating there's between 200 billion and 8 trillion planets in our galaxy. You know how many galaxies they think there are? A couple years ago, they said there were 200 billion galaxies. So you have 200 billion stars in one galaxy and 200 billion galaxies around that. Now they're saying there are as many potential galaxies as there are stars. So there are between 2 billion galaxies and 8 trillion galaxies that compose a finite universe from beginning to end. But it ends. It's finite. It could be burned up. It could be exhausted. But the love of God is more infinite than the universe. There's no exhausting his love. He doesn't wake up one moment and say, I'm just tired of your rebellion. I can't stand you anymore. But he's even gone beyond just loving us. He's actually adopted us as his very children and made us his children forever, so that his love for us is inexhaustible. And his love for us is unbreakable, Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we have been killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unbreakable is his love. Eternal, inexhaustible, unbreakable, even incomprehensible. When Paul offers his prayer in Ephesians 3:16 for the Ephesians, he says this: may we, according to the riches of his glory, may he grant you to be strengthened with his power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. But comprehending the love of God is a fool's errand. It cannot be done. At best, we can apprehend it. Someone mentioned they went to the Sequoia Forest in California. I've been there too. Huge trees, incomprehensibly large. And so I went up to a tree. How do you comprehend a sequoia? You can't. You just apprehend it. You put your arms around it. You get a sense of the size of it. And so that's the best we can do with the love of God. We can get a sense of the size of it in this life. That once God has embraced us by his mercy in Christ, there is such a love that has taken hold of us that it is incomprehensible. We are totally unable to fully understand it. And then, of course, it is unconditional love. 1 John 4:1, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And so just thinking about God, who is the one true God, and thinking about what the love of God is, not based upon emotion, not based on our condition, not based upon any condition performed on our part, that it is eternal, inexhaustible, unbreakable, incomprehensible, and unconditional. That is the love we're talking about, that comes from the one true God to us. And that's why the question is so important. Do you know? Do you know that God loves you? This God. Do you know that this is the love that has flooded your life and your soul? Of course, then there's a basis for that. How we can then know that? There's an objective basis, of course, which is facts or theology or data or however we want to say, knowledge. There are things that not only we can know, but we must know in order to properly answer that question. And that fact is, of course, the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When the gospel is preached, the dunamis, the power of God by the Holy Spirit, works in the lives of those who hear it. And so God works salvation in the lives as he wills in those who hear the gospel. And the gospel is nothing more, nothing less than the proclamation of the person and work of Christ for sinners, with a call to repentance and faith in Jesus, if one would be saved. Get that. It is the person of Christ, the God-man, and the work of Christ, his perfect obedience, his suffering, his crucifixion on the cross, his death, and his resurrection, even his ascension and session at the right hand of God right now, and his second coming, work yet to be performed, that is part and parcel of the basis for our understanding of what God has done for us in Christ to bring his love into our lives. That he has accomplished love for us and given us his love on the basis of what his Son and his Son has done. The Bible, of course, the centerpiece of Scripture is Christ. Jesus says that in John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. And so if somebody wants to, you know, challenge your knowledge of Scripture, all you have to do is say, this book is about Christ from start to finish. Let me explain that to you and show them how Christ is this golden thread that runs through Scripture, and that he is presented in one way or another on every page. And so it is that the gospel is about the person and work of Christ for sinners. And that the God who loves us first makes his love known to us by making the gospel known to us by men sent to proclaim it. You know, you think about all the lost people there in the world. Mind-boggling, isn't it? People who are enslaved to false religions or political ideologies. People who profess atheism by the hundreds of millions, especially in communist countries like China. I mean, it's mind-boggling to think of all the lost people there are in the world, and how if we had all the power and resources in the world, we might make every effort we possibly could to take the gospel to them, because that's the only hope they have, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we reflect upon the fact that that bringing of the gospel is the first work of God's love in our lives, that we have been blessed to hear the gospel. That we have been blessed to hear the gospel because God has so made salvation available to us by making the gospel first known to us, and it's the first step of his love in order to help us to understand clearly the person and work of Christ for sinners, to hear his call to repent if we would be saved, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if we would be saved. And so I look back at my days, and it was not a Reformed church, but it was a Bible-believing church where I first heard the gospel. But for many years, in a liberal church, I never heard the gospel. Never. It was social gospel. We did a lot of good. We fed the poor. We clothed the naked. We sheltered the hungry. Inner-city church in Columbus, Ohio. Wonderful experience. But unfortunately, it was a church in which the gospel was absent. The gospel maybe was buried in some of the liturgical forms, but it was no longer preached. As a matter of fact, the minister said one Sunday, as far as God, I'm an agnostic. That's the minister. As far as the Bible, it's a good book to read, but I wouldn't take it too seriously. That was the last Sunday my father stayed. He marched out with us and took us to the Bible church where we heard the gospel. And where we heard the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, even in a less than reformed manner. That's the instrument that God used in my life, in my sister's life, to bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. That was the first work of his love, to get us out of a church that didn't preach the gospel into a church that did, so that we could hear the voice of Christ through the gospel. It's very much in accordance with what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. How shall they call, Romans chapter 10, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so it is through the message of Christ, who he is and what he does for us, proclaimed, that the Holy Spirit works that miracle of deliverance in our lives and delivers us from our old life and makes something of us anew as new creatures in Christ Jesus. We must then have a clear understanding through the gospel of our condition, and God's provision by his love and his Son, and what God and how God has commanded us to respond to the gospel if we would be saved. And this is the part that's become more and more difficult in our own time too. People don't really believe they're sinners anymore in great mass. They believe that they're imperfect. Their imperfection is obvious, but their imperfection in many regards is not just a human imperfection, but it's what the Bible calls sin. And so the Bible indicts all humanity except Jesus Christ as having sinned in Adam, and therefore says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is that indictment that is made alive in our consciences by the convicting and work of the Holy Spirit that is the first response to the gospel. That when we hear that, we admit that that is true of us. For if we are not sinners, then we do not need a Savior. If we are not unrighteous, then we don't need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so on the basis of that, what did Jesus preach? Matthew 4:17. Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Acts 2:42, Peter said to the Jews gathered on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 17:30, the apostle Peter says, the times of ignorance overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So this word, to repent, is part of the first response that we have to the gospel. Repent of what? Repent of being a sinner. Repent of our sins before a holy God. And seek refuge in the only person who can pay for our sins and cover us in his righteousness and make us acceptable to God. So repentance and faith, of course, are the only proper responses to the gospel. In Acts 16:30-31, it says the Philippian jailer brought them out, Paul and Silas, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And faith is not just believing in Jesus. It is sitting down in Jesus. It is giving Jesus the reins of your life. It is bowing the knee to Jesus, saying, from this point on, because I repent of my sins and being a sinner, you, my Savior, are Lord and Master of my life. I no longer own my life. I no longer call the shots. I am not in control. I live to obey the one who owns me, who has bought me with his precious blood, even my Lord Jesus Christ. That there is no salvation without repentance and faith. And this is the ordinary response that we have to the working of God's love in our life. That when God works his love in our life, he makes the gospel known to us, and he commands us to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ if we would be saved. And then there's, in addition to this objective, what we may know from Scripture about the gospel and what our response to the gospel must be. There's, of course, the subjective experience of it. There's a lot of ways to kind of quantify this, but a saving response to the gospel is brought about us by the Holy Spirit. It is a conviction by God that we have sinned against him and fallen short of his glory and only deserve his judgment in this life and the next. It is when that conviction is made personal. It is when that conviction is pointed out when we are before the bar of God's justice through the gospel, and he points at us and says, Catherine, you are a sinner. You are the sinner. You stand in need of Christ. And when she accepts that indictment and says, yes, you are right, God, I have sinned and fallen short of your glory, and only Christ will suffice for me, I repent and I flee to Christ. So the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that work of the Holy Spirit, makes it personal, so that salvation is a very personal thing in the beginning, even though we eventually become united to the body of Christ in some corporate arrangement in local churches. It is then a godly sorrow that leads to repentance that sets in, and then repentance itself, which is turning our lives from one direction to the next, seeking fame and fortune for ourselves. So now we seek the glory of God in all things for Christ's sake. And then it's a wholehearted trust in Christ and Christ alone as the one who reconciles us. But I want to look here at our text, because that's really what we started about in Romans 5:5, where Paul says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying here is something very profound. We think that about doctrine of justification as being the chief doctrine that we find in the book of Romans. And you're right. It's about the doctrine of justification by faith. But the root of it is about the love of God being poured out in our hearts. For without the love of God, there is no justification by faith. Without the love of God first being poured out in our hearts, there's no ability to come to Christ. There's no desire to. There's no willingness to. Until God moves into our lives with his love by his Spirit and raises us from the dead and makes us aware of the things that we need to be aware of, who Christ is, what he's done for us, our sin and our need of Christ, and we hear the command in real time to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, nothing will happen. But when the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts, that's when everything comes alive. It's like the Apostle Paul here is giving us the soil into which salvation grows. And that soil is the love of God. For the love of God is the moving cause of all that God does to save sinners from their sins by grace through faith in his Son. And so it is that this Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God in the hearts of those who come to faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they only know that looking back. They only know that after they have already repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And they, where did all that come from? That came from all eternity as the Holy Spirit in time poured out the love of God in your heart. And that love so changed you, so molded you, so raised you, so worked in you, that you now have turned aside from your other way of life and now have become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that we can only know the love of God if we have the gospel right, if we hear the commands that are attached to the gospel to repent and believe, and if the Holy Spirit grants us the ability by the love of God being poured on our heart to repent, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to abide in Christ, to live as his disciples each day. And so it is that that's how God begins with his love. And that's where we begin to encounter the love of God. And that becomes the focus of our existence. You know, those who are focused on the love of God live the beautifully liberated lives of the children of God. Those who are focused on the love of God do not live in fear of God any longer. Those who are focused on the love of God become lovers of God and lovers of their neighbor. They learn to love after God's example of love, and so many other benefits, but it all begins when we ask ourselves this question: do I know the love of God? Well, do you understand the gospel? Have you responded to the gospel in the way that we're commanded to respond to the gospel by repentance and wholehearted trust in Jesus Christ? And are you living out of the love of God? And has the love of God begun to take over your life? Is it your prayer, as it was for the Apostle Paul, for the Ephesians, each and every day, that you may trace something more fully of your understanding of the love of God, being rooted and grounded in the love, may strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. When God saves us, he casts us into the infinite ocean of his love. And he allows us to live the rest of our lives marveling at the fact that in this brief time we're on this planet, he has come to us with his love through his gospel about his son. And he's reached into our lives and taken our lives and made of our lives something destined for glory. A glory which is already ours by his love. And I just pray that that is where you are in your walk with Christ, that you can answer that question on the basis, biblically and even subjectively or experientially, that you can answer that question and even tell others, of course, about how you have come to know the love of God in your life by showing them from your life how you have come to hear the gospel and responded to it in repentance and faith and begun a new life in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your love. It is truly incomprehensible. We're thankful that you have visited your love upon us in time here and made yourself known to us, and your love especially. We're thankful for all that we can know of your love in this life, and we pray, Lord, for the ability to comprehend it more and more each day, even though it is ultimately incomprehensible. But to trace the root and expressions of your love to us each and every day in the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. We pray, Lord, if anyone here does not know the love of God in their life, that today may be the day of salvation, that this question about how we may know that God loves us will be something that begins to work in their life, leading them to salvation as the gospel teaches us how we may be saved. And that this time before your presence, hearing this flawed presentation about your love, will be used of you to bring them to the place of salvation. Irrespective, Lord, may this be a day in which we celebrate your love both here and throughout this day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.